Thank you, Mr. McLean, and good afternoon, everyone. If you had to put a number on it, what would you say the value of a life is? Especially given the sermon that we got to have today. It was wonderfully thought-provoking as far as being there for one another. But what would you say the value of a life is? Nice, easy, you know, have this kind of conversation question over coffee or tea with your friend. Well, you know, it's actually, you can put a number on it. You might be sitting here and be like, man, what would that number actually be? It's about $4.50. The skin of a human being is about, the elements within the skin of a human being are about $3.50. The rest of the components, about a dollar. If you are more entrepreneurial, you can get up to $45 million. You have organs that you can sell. You have, if you're a lady and you go to Harvard, your eggs are worth a lot of money. You have kidneys. You can part yourself out $45 million. $45 million. That's how much, you know? That's the value that has been placed on life. Now, you were all sitting here in like deep thoughts. Everybody's writing down in their notebooks. You're like, what is the value of life? And you're thinking of value in one way, and you're like, this guy goes like $4.50. Well, there are different ways of looking at value, right? There are different ways to look at commodities. It's an astounding thing. If you have a life insurance policy, maybe that life is worth more. There are people saying, like, well, I'm worth more dead than I am alive because I carry these debts, and my life insurance probably would cover these things. Policy would cover these things. Or maybe perhaps you're like, well, I'm not Gandhi, or I wasn't Mother Teresa, and I didn't give back to society or the world. I wasn't Jesus Christ, Bill Gates is probably, his life has got to be worth more than mine because he's contributed so much. And so we have these different valuations of things. If you want to bring it home a little bit more real, there are a few times you actually see economy that was brought out in the first message. There are a few times we actually see economy so just at its very basic form than at the lunch table of a grade school, right? Because I don't know what you brought to school. I would have a thick old piece of homemade bread with like peanut butter and honey or jam, followed by another thick old piece of homemade bread that was inside of a Tupperware container. I would have some fruit and some carrots. And the other people at the table, they had Oreos. They had, when I was growing up, they had Gushers, one of those gummy candy things. You're like, oh, I got carrots. And so you're just trying to sit there and think, like, how can I get... Is anybody going to want to trade anything that I have in my lunch for something? You're trying to trade up. And, like, the concept of value, you're like, well, this sandwich and the carrots... and the apple are not worth like three gushers. What is going on? So we have this concept of value. And so I thought for our topic today, as we're looking at what the value of a life is, that let's define the term value, and then let's start to look at some different ways that we can arrive at value. Okay? So the first is the definition of value. It is the regard that something is held to deserve. So this can be an individual or something, the regard that something is held to deserve. So something deserves to hold a specific value or a worth. Could also be the importance, worth, or usefulness of something. And isn't that oftentimes how we set value? We're like, well, can I use it? Or maybe can I sell it? We think of these different things. So value is the regard that something is held to deserve, the importance, worth, or usefulness of something. There are oftentimes three ways that we can arrive at this concept of value. You can have what we would call our intrinsic or our internal value. There's what we place the value to be. If we say it's worth this much, and there are a few people who will value something higher than we value it ourselves, if it's something we have, whether it's an heirloom in the family, whether it is one of our favorite stuffed animals when we were growing up, nobody else is going to buy that. But to you, it's priceless. To me, it's priceless. I want to be able to pass it down to my kid or my grandkids, and they might look at it and be like, ooh, that? Right? But we value it. We place that value, that importance there. So that's us. Right? Then you have another individual. You take it to one other individual or your spouse, your friend, and they look at it, and if there's a sneer or a sideways glance, you're like, ooh, they don't value it as much as I do. Or maybe they do value it higher. And so that's kind of the value to someone else. And then a third value that we deal with can be like what would be called the overall market value, where if you poll everyone, everyone is willing to pay this. And this is why you go to a supermarket store and everything is the same price, because it's no longer what I value, how I place the value on the tomato, and how the produce individual places, the farmer places the value on the tomato. It's now what they know the market is willing to sustain. So it's kind of like this larger third entity that places value on things. And so oftentimes we set value in one of those three ways. Now we're looking at the value of a life, the value of a living body, our living body for this conversation. We do tend to set things in a specific way, and we've kind of gone over a couple of them. Maybe you were thinking about it, but we tend to sell ourselves, sell our living body, the things, value things. When we place value on it, we do it from the perspective of a commodity. Can it be traded? Can it be utilized? Can it be sold? What is the value? That's often set as a commodity. So that's how we set value of life. If you think about this, you may have been watching over, if you're a sports fan, you may watch the superstars, and you're like, well, this football player just got an amazing contract. His value over the next 4 years is $176 million. Right? Well, it's because of his ability to draw crowds, to lead a football team. There's a commodity there. It's not just a human being, because if I go into that position and I wear that, all I'm going to do is get smashed by another big human being in a set of pads. I don't have that value. We might not have that same value in that situation. So it's because that person is able to be a commodity, to sell themselves as a commodity. Other individuals might have abilities, you know, that are not in sports, but they might be beautiful, and so they can sell themselves as a commodity as a model or as an actor. And so we, again, put ourselves into these sorts of categories, and the value is set based on those. So a sports superstar might be worth hundreds of millions of dollars. A individual who's extremely intelligent and able to teach at the university level might be worth, maybe $100,000 if they've been there for a long time, or maybe only $30,000 if they're teaching intro classes. But we set these values and say, this commodity, this individual, this job, and kind of what you're doing and how you're functioning is worth this much. And so we oftentimes look at things and value things in that way. And so when we have a conversation with somebody, one of the first things we might ask is, well, what do you do? How many cows do you have? How many acres do you farm? We kind of like, what is your value? We have these. We don't come out right and ask this, but that's kind of what we're doing, because as human beings, we kind of jockey, and we try to see, what is my value in relation to your value, in relation to these other people's value who I know? Let's go to Luke chapter 18. We're going to see an example. Luke chapter 18. We're going to look in verse 10, I believe. Luke 18, verse 10, as long as my notes are correct. Luke 18, verse 10. Here Christ is speaking a parable. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, the other, a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And we see the difference of the tax collector standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But we see here the Pharisee setting value. What was his value? More than the extortioners. More than the tax collector. More than the unjust. And you say, you know what? When I'm looking at value, I'm worth more than that guy over there. He's setting his value. It's a comparison. It's a market analysis. What is the value of other people? And how do I stand in this whole soup of everyone? Where do I stand before God? So he's setting his value based on those who are around him. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. Now, when we set value, when we look at it, maybe we say, oh, no, I don't do that. But we're looking at human tendencies here because we want to know what we may need to work to overcome, what we may need to be aware of as we're trying to watch ourselves to grow. But Mark chapter 10, verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Christ saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever you ask. You know, just what are the next thing I'm going to ask? Just say yes in advance. It'll be okay. We just want you to say yes to it. Just give us a blanket okay. And Christ, being wise as he is and was, he says, well, what do you want me to do? It's kind of like, well, before I say yes, what would you actually like me to do? So he asks them, and they say, well, it's kind of like nothing big. Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. So when you are glorified, we just want to sit on your right and your left hand. You know, just your two main guys. And Christ said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, We're able. So Jesus said, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. Just as God prepares a place for everyone, God knows where he wants everyone to be. He says, Christ says, that's not mine to give. Here's an interesting reaction. When the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Why? We're going to move into supposition here. Have you ever been working somewhere or been at school and somebody, another student or another employee, asked for something and you're like, I didn't even know that was on the table to ask about. There was an opportunity to ask for a transfer that gave me, you know, a shorter drive and better work conditions. I didn't even know that was a... Nobody said that was a choice. The position was never posted. How did they ask? Or maybe the student asked for fellow students asked for something. You're like, what? When did that become an option? Maybe this is what was happening. I don't know. But again, we're looking at human nature here. But they were kind of displeased. And Jesus recognizes this, and he responds this way. He calls them to himself, and he says, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. It's like, this is not how you're supposed to act. So it kind of leads me to believe that maybe the other guys were just a little miffed, because they didn't think to ask for that position first. Maybe if they're like, maybe if that was an option, I would have. I wish I'd have thought of that first. I could have gotten that promotion. I could have gotten that position. Christ says, it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. They were valuing what? They weren't necessarily doing a comparison like the Pharisee and was with the tax collector. But what they were doing, they were valuing the position. They're like, I know where I would like to be. I know what position I would like to attain. I'm going to go and ask for that. I'm going to ask for that raise. I'm going to ask for that promotion. They're going after it. And isn't that kind of what we do and how our society pushes us? And I'm not saying that it's bad to pursue increase and things like that and to seek out those positions that our abilities go for. But when we're talking about value and how we value things, They thought, this is a position that I want. And Christ took that and he turned it on its head. He says, you want that position. You need to recognize what that position comes with. You think you get this position and you have an elevation of self. And you have this now, you have a wonderful spot and a platform from which to be able to go off and do whatever it is you're going to do or whatever you want to accomplish. He says, but that's wrong. If you want to, that's a great position to want. But you're going to have to do service. You're going to have to do exactly the opposite of what our human nature says. Oh, once I'm in that position, I'll be able to kick back. I'm going to get a big, fat, lazy boy. I'm going to relax. I'm going to be like, I can just tell my minions what they need to do. And Christ says, no, that's not what you do. Don't value that position for what you think you're going to get out of it. Recognize the value there is being able to serve others. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. So we can go about valuing a life by comparison. What do we see around us? How do we stack up? We can also value it based on what a position holds. Because aren't there positions where, especially in our society, if you're a lawyer, well, depending on what kind of lawyer you are, you could be like seen as like lower than, almost as low as a used car salesman, or you could be seen as like really high. Doctors and physicians hold high esteem. Right? Judges in our court system, they have it's an honored position. They have the honorable judge fill in the blank. That's the individual who is there, right? And so we do have honor and we do place value on those positions. But here's another way that we can sometimes value someone or even ourselves here. Matthew chapter 26, verse 14. Matthew chapter 26, verse 14. Here is where one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him, being Jesus Christ, to you? They counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. So like, what can you do for me? And sometimes it's a comparison of, well, I totally hold a better station in life than you do, and we're doing this comparison back and forth. Sometimes it's a position that we're trying to value based on what the position is. And other times it's just, what can you get me? If you cannot get me what I need, well, then I'm going to, like a Kleenex, use and throw away, and I'm going to go find someone else who can help me, who will do these things and get these things for me. And for Judas, it was, maybe he thought, they've been trying to get him. The crowds are so big. Whatever his rationale was for why he was willing to do what he did. Satan definitely went in and inspired him. But there was something there, humanly speaking, because we do fight our human nature and we have to tamp that down. But he was willing to say, you know what? That's worth it to me, I don't think anything bad's going to happen, but 30 pieces of silver just to... He's a son of God, He was taken up on the temple. He resisted Satan. He said, get away from me. This is going to be a walk in the park for him. He's going to just do whatever he's going to do and get out of it. But for Judas, it was worth 30 pieces of silver because he was like, I can get something out of this. And we can do that in relationships. We can also allow that to be how we function because we can value ourselves down or value ourselves up based on what we think we can get. It's not just how we treat others, but we can do it with ourselves. What can I get for myself by doing this? Let's go to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm 8. Psalm chapter 8. Verse 3, the Psalm of David here. He asks the question, he says, when I consider your heavens, these are God's heavens, this is his creation, it says, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. So David is looking at God's creation. He's looking at everything that's around. And he's asking God, why do you value us? What is it about us as human beings that God values? Why is he even giving us a time of day? Why did he give us dominion over everything that he made? All the works of his hands? So David's looking at everything that God made. He recognizes that God has given dominion over everything that he has made to human beings. And he says, why are you paying attention to us? What is it that you see here? And see, the interesting thing when we start talking about value, and we will look at value, is that oftentimes at the very core of those questions, whether we're willing to compare ourselves to others, whether we're willing to take it our value from a position, is we're kind of asking that same question that David was asking here in Psalm 8. He's saying, what is it? Where do we find our value? Why do you value us? Why do other people value us? Well, we would like to be valued, so I would like to attain a position. I would like to be valued, so I would not like to have this lower tax collector, extortioner kind of a vibe going about life. I'd like to have this. And so we can go into a group and he's like, well, you know, I might not be as valuable as I think that I am, but I'm at least more valuable than that guy or that girl. And so we'll play these mental games. But really at the very core of it, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll go and we'll realize that we're asking that same question that David was asking. Why does God even pay attention to us? You know? Why did the popular kid at school take the time to talk to me? Why did my beautiful wife say yes? You know, we ask these questions. Let's go to Psalm 102. A little bit later here. These are wonderful questions to look at and to analyze and ask because things haven't changed. As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun because we are how God made us. We think that way. We have to overcome our human nature. And human nature has, not surprisingly or surprisingly, stayed the same over many millennia. We're still selfish. We're still self-seeking. And so we battle with these kinds of questions. Psalm 102, verse 11. It says, my days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. There's a difference. Talk about a juxtaposition of ability, value, all of these things, position. I wither away like grass. You are eternity. You know, you're there, you endure forever. Everybody knows who you are. Unless you are an individual of great import in history, and even if you are, people who actually knew you and the memory of you goes away, and you are relegated to folklore. I mean, even George Washington, what do we know of him? So he was the first president. He, you know, fought for the French, and then he came over and fought for the colonies, right? Wonderful general. But do we really know who he was? If you're trying to get into more about him, you're like, whoa, the cherry tree story, right? But he's really whittled down to, we don't really know who he is. After generations, the memory of people passes away. It's gone. It withers. It's like grass. But God's remembrance goes on for generations and generations, and he endures forever. Again, you see that, and you're like, well, why does he pay attention to us? Why does he value us? How does he value us? Like if God would put a number on our lives. And when I started off with the introduction, you're talking about the different values. Maybe you're like, well, I'd never get $45 million for this body. Maybe I would get, you know, a little bit less, or because I'm not as valued in society. We might have had those thoughts because we're going and comparing ourselves to others who might be more valuable. All these things that we kind of go through in our mind. Well, let's look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. After David is pondering, he's asking a question about why God pays attention. He recognizes and acknowledges that God endures forever, that he is in that way all-powerful and omnipotent, in large contrast to us who are withering away like grass and our shadows pass away. All right? Here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, let's look and see what God says on this. Speaking of the curse to Adam, he says, in the sweat of your face, Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. This is the lot of man. You're made from dust, you're going back to dust. We're right back to $4.50. What is the value? God's like, you're dust. Reality check, it doesn't matter if you're worth $176 million for 4 years. It doesn't matter if you could pawn your body off and part it out with bone marrow and spleen and all the other components for $45 million. It doesn't matter if you're cremated and it's all down to nothing and it's $4.50. Because dust you are, from that you were made, and that is where you're going back. Well, that just makes me go back to Psalm 8 and go like, okay, so why are you paying attention to us again? Why is it? You tell us that that's the case, God. You tell us that this is who we are and what we are. Why is it that you pay attention to us? Why do you value us? So we've looked at so far here, we've looked at a couple ways that we look at value. Again, we do that comparison. We do the position. What can I get for myself? Right? And it, again, goes back to us asking and looking for value, where we find our value. So let's look at how God sets value now on life. See, because God looks at value in a very different way than we do. Oftentimes, we look at it for what can I get out of it? Whether it's a position, whether it's recognition, whether it's honor in that way, or whether it's as a commodity in the money, right? God looks at us for not only what we are, and what are we? Dust, right? $4.50 worth of something. He looks at what he can actually grow that into. You know what you can do with dust and dirt? If you have enough of it, you can grow corn. If you have enough of that, you can grow, you can have a garden. You can do a lot of things with dust. But most people, you just quite literally walk all over it. It doesn't matter. It gets on your shoe, you're like, oh, and you try to shake it off. God looks at value, and he looks at us in a very different way, because God looks at us, and he sees potential. What can the dust become? Now, sometimes we'll look at things like this. If we're doing investments, we might say, well, what might this become? But to us, that is often very, very closely tied with the commodity aspect of things. It can become this in X number of time, and so therefore it's worth this to me. Kind of like what Judas did, where he said, oh, you know what? 30 pieces of silver is pretty fair for this amount of effort that I have to go forward to do. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. God looks at value in us, looks at us, and values us based on potential. This is an important thing to understand, because a lot of times we can come and we can be called through any number of channels in life. Maybe we were born and raised in church. Maybe we were called at a different time. We all have different stories. And I tell you what, I think all of us have sat there and said, okay, how could God use me? Why does God value me? How am I a valuable component of God's plan? And the beauty of it is, that stuff really doesn't matter, because God is looking at the potential for what you can start with and what you can grow it into. You know, it's not staying the same. We'll see that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 47. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47. It says, the first man of the earth, we read in Genesis chapter 3, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. That's us, right? We're made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. There's a change. There's growth potential. A lot of it, because you move from, we go back to reading what we read in Psalm 102. So grass, it's like a shadow. You wither and you're gone. Versus God, who is eternal and forever and whose memory carries on for generations. And we're being told here that, so you have the man who was of dust, man or woman, the person of dust, can be changed and converted over to the person who is made in the image of the second man, of the Lord, from heaven. We can bear that image of the heavenly man. And we know that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Let's keep reading here. It says, now this I say, this is Paul speaking here, now this I say, verse 50, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Dust can't inherit the kingdom. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then we shall be brought. Then it shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The dust is going to be changed to something else. The dust is going to be changed to spirit. Talk about potential. What is the value that God starts to see? He sees potential. If you were given, you know, you're walking along the road and you've got some beans in your pot, or you got a cow and you're like, hey, do you want to buy these beans? Something great is going to happen. You know? Or you get an email in. It's like, all you have to do is give me your bank account and I have millions of dollars and we're just going to send it over to you. You're like, well, this is an amazing growth opportunity. Think of the potential. It's very different than what God is, you know, but it piques our interest, doesn't it? You're like, well, okay, so if I could invest, it only takes $5, and it's going to grow to $500 million. You're like, wow, I would like to sign up for that. Is that actually legit? We question that, because that doesn't make sense for our value statements or how we see potential. We're like, that's not possible. See you later. You're a quack. I'm going somewhere else. God says, I'm going to take $4.50. I'm going to make something that is phenomenal. If you could make anything on this earth last forever, I mean, you could charge whatever you wanted for it. Whatever you wanted for it. If you could make a car that lasted forever, you're like, oh, I'm never going to have to buy another one? Wow, that's phenomenal. God's saying, I'm going to take this dust, and I'm going to make it immortal. And I'm going to change it from what you see, I'm going to change the whole core components of it into something that will be eternal. Not eternal, because eternal is always immortal. I'm going to change it into something that is immortal. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. Just a reminder here. God looks at the potential. He sees us. He sees dirt. He reminds us that he sees dirt. He says, okay, dirt, here's what I need you to do. Don't just be sad that you're dirt, because there's a really great opportunity over here for you. And we'll be like, God, that's too hard. It's too difficult. But he wants us to see the potential. He wants us to see that opportunity, the value that he sees. And here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, it says, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap. They don't do the things that actually bring value. They're not planting to go sell something. Farming has moved from being, what can I grow for my family to eat, to a commodity. It has no bearing really on what kind of food is in the grocery store. It's like, well, I can hold it for this long and I can get this much for it. I can turn it into this other thing. It really is a commodity now when we're doing farming. And so you bring things to market at certain times. But birds don't do that. They don't do that. It says, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into the barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. He takes care of them. He sees enough value there to take care of them. Have you found anyone who sees enough value in you right now to just take care of all your bills? Anything that you're needing? Your house? Your food? Your protection? I haven't either. If you know someone? No. But we don't tend to do that, right? But God is doing that with the birds. And he's saying, I want you to realize that I actually am doing that for you. I am taking care of you. You do have clothing. I see the value in you. For us, it makes no sense. Who would do that? Who would be a benefactor in that way? Well, don't parents do that for their kids? And isn't our dad doing that for us? Are we not, here at the end of the verse, are you not of more value than they? Because, again, potential. The dust has an opportunity to become something else, something greater, something different. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. So God sees that value. He sees the value in that change, the difference, the movement from the physical to the spiritual. Matthew 18, another thing that God sees as valuable here. Let's look in this parable, Matthew 18, verse 21. This is the parable of the unforgiving servant. Matthew 18, verse 21 says, "And Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And here's what is going to help to drive home this principle of what God, of another thing that God values. It says, Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And an insanely large amount. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, but he was not able to pay. And his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. So the individual fell down before him, humbled himself, and asked for forgiveness of that debt. And the master released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Exactly what he had just asked from their master. But the unforgiving servant would not. He went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And so when his fellow servants saw that what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? So what do we take from this parable? When God looks and sees things, what value does he see? What does he value? We've talked about us being dust and dirt and really not having all that much real, true value, lasting value as that. But God is looking at the potential for what we can become and what we can change into. What he can grow us into. And here we have someone who likewise is not worth a whole lot. It actually is in the red quite a bit. But the master was willing to forgive the debt. Why? Because the man humbled himself and asked for forgiveness. Well, that's a big thing. That's not how we function. That's not what we as humans like to do. Because if you do that, you're weak. And if you're weak, you don't hold position. You cannot be better than someone else. If we're weak like that, well, then all of our concepts of value, of comparing ourselves to someone else, of seeing where we would fall in society, it's very different. That's out of whack. We can't do that. We don't want to do that. But when we stop doing that, if we're unwilling to do that, we see here from the parable, the master was also unwilling to continue to see the value in retaining that servant. There was no need for that kind of servant. You're just a servant who owes a lot now. You don't have the same value. I'm not willing to invest the same in you because you're unwilling to be what I want you to be. And what does God want us to be? He wants us to move from dust to the heavenly, to the incorruptible. He wants us to transition. And if we're not willing to do that, we're not willing to follow along with what he says, then you know, there's not the value there. He wants us to have the humility and the willingness to repent and ask for forgiveness. Let's go to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. So God sees value in individuals, in debtors, even in debtors who owe a lot, if they're willing to repent and ask for forgiveness. If you don't see the parallel there with baptism, we'll have to have another sermon on that, but it's there. Luke chapter 19, verse 12. This is a parable of the minas. Other places you have the parable of the talents. Kind of the same principle here, but as they heard these things, Christ spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So this is helping them to set them in place as far as when his kingdom was going to come. Because, you know, if you can get something now versus something later, it's like all those studies that they do with the little kid. They say, you can have one marshmallow now or two marshmallows later. And the kids just go crazy. There are little kids who will lick the marshmallow. They'll touch it. They'll move it around. But I'm not eating it. You know. And there are some, if you the delayed gratification, some will be able to make it over to the two marshmallows, right? But we can have this kind of concept. Like, what are we willing to invest? I mean, God's kingdom is a long way off. How is it not here yet? Jesus was here like 2,000 years ago. How long do we have to do this? Well, here is a parable that Christ gave to keep us with our minds in the right way and the right focus so that we don't lose heart and also so that we remember what we are really truly investing our time and energies into doing. So he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he went away to go get this inheritance, the kingdom that he had inherited. And so he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So he has a kingdom. It is rightfully his. He goes to get it. Before getting it, he has his servants, he commissions them with some work. But then the citizens tell him, we don't want you as the king. So it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So consider the context in which they are supposed to trade. Are they trading in a friendly work environment? No. They're 10 servants of the guy who no one wants to rule over them. You ever get blacklisted and not be able to do something? People are like, oh, you're one of those people. Yeah, no, we're not going to do business with you. And we see actually some of those things happening in our country today. Because like, oh, you have this belief? Oh, now we're going to target you. So very clearly here it says that his citizens, or sorry, not his citizens, his servants are told to do business in this hostile environment. And when he returns, it doesn't matter how bad the environment was or how unfair it was. He says, what'd you do? How did things go? How was the trading? How much were you able to gain by trading? And the first came saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. He said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? So he then goes and he gives the one from that man to the individual who had 10. And we cry, foul, that's not fair, he's got 10. Well, they all started off with 1, and he was able to increase. So what do we see here as a value statement for how God values things? God values that effort put in to increase what he's given us. See, because we're dust, and then we're given something to work with. Are we growing it? Or are we saying, like, well, I would have, but it's a little dirty out. I would have, but you know, it was just a hostile work environment. I would have, but I only had one, and I really needed more money to be able to actually make and grow it. Well, the master's response was, you could have at least gotten interest on something. See, because even interest is better than nothing, because interest is still increase. Interest is still increase. So we saw in the parable of the unforgiving servant that God values the humility and the willingness to ask for forgiveness. Here we see that God values our desire to increase what he has given. He wants people who are willing to push for increase. What does that mean for us? It's not being never satisfied in general in life. It's about not being satisfied with our human nature and working to overcome that carnality, working to make sure that the dust that really is not worth very much at all is as obliterated and put aside, moving towards that which is incorruptible, that which is, you know, of God, of the heavenly man, as we read earlier. Now, God wants us to be moving towards that, the thing that actually has value. If all you do is collect a lot of invaluables, not a lot of things without value, a lot of things with no value or little value, you're like, what do you just have? Well, you have a lot of junk, right? If you collect valuable things, it can increase. Well, now you're an investor, and now you're wise. Well, if we're saying, well, I like that aspect of my human nature, I'm going to keep this aspect of my carnality because it sure feels good, or it's nice, or it's easier. I really don't want that other stuff that you're really offering me, God, because I could see some value in it, but you know that's just not what I want to collect. We're foolish. We're not moving towards, you know, we would look at someone and say, well, you wisely chose what to invest in and what to collect and what to keep. We need to make sure that we are seeking to be like the wise servants here in the midst of an unfriendly environment to do trading, to still push for the increase of what God has given us. An important thing to notice here is that he didn't give them nothing and say, do something. He gave them something from him. Because we can't do anything, trading or otherwise, or increasing, with what we have of and by ourselves. We have to have that thing which is given from God, which is, as we know, his Holy Spirit. It's given at baptism. He says, here, increase. Grow in it. You know, have the courage to ask God for twice the amount of spirit that Elijah had, so you can go out and go do greater works. You know what? He answered that. He gave it to Elisha. There's no reason that we can't ask for an increase of the Spirit to do what we need to do. It is something that increases. And what did David say? He says, my cup runneth over. If we're there and we're talking with God and we're building that relationship and we are working on that and we're starting to value things as he values things, well then, you know what? Increase happens and God values increase. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. You know, royalty, well, that's kind of valuable. That position, when you stack that up against other people, you know, that's a pretty valuable position. A holy nation, special people, set aside, sanctified, that you may proclaim the praises of him. See, now this is where it goes. You're like, well, those are nice. I'd like that. So that you can do this job that he says we're supposed to do. So that we can proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who are walking around, fumbling in the dark, couldn't find the light switch, couldn't figure out how to get out of the room, all these, you just can't do it when it's pitch black and you're looking, you can't see the hand in front of your face. It's like, you were there, and I took you out of it. You were kind of, in that regard, useless. We were useless. He says, I took you out of that, into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So we see the juxtaposition of where we were and where he's willing to take us. Again, potential, what God wants to grow, how he wants to take us from being dust and worth $4.50 to something that is invaluable. Something that we can't even fathom putting value on it. Because it not only attains to position and honor. You know, there's money makes no sense, because when you have everything in the universe at your disposal to be able to work with as part of his family, it doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. But we're there, moved out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That mercy is the same thing we read about in the parable of the unforgiving servant. The master was willing to extend mercy because he was willing to ask for forgiveness. It holds true with us. We've become something. We were nothing. We become something now, a small bit of that something now. And we see it. We can say we see through the glass darkly. We don't fully understand it. But it's on the way to being not just something, but really being everything, as being a part of God's family. And that transition there, you know, God wants us to remember that again, we were nothing. He's willing to give us everything. Everything. He clothes the birds of the air. He feeds them. He takes care of them. We are far more worth, because there are few things that are more desired and more looked forward to than a brand new member of the family. You know what? There's anticipation. There's excitement. And what we wouldn't do to sacrifice to take care of and prepare a baby, right? Prepare for the baby. You paint the room. You do all the stuff. You're just getting ready. You're so excited. You're looking forward to it. You've read like a bajillion baby name books. You've talked to everybody about how things are supposed to go. You have your birth plan written out. All these things. And it's still growing. It's the size of a pea, you know, or whatever fruit they're using to tell you how big your child is, right? But there's anxiety. There's anticipation. We're looking forward to it. It is wonderful. And what value do you put on that child? Oh, it's priceless. I would do anything. Well, what is our Father doing for us? He's like, oh, these kids are growing. They're small now. I mean, they kind of look like aliens. If you look at them in utero, they're just kind of weird looking. But they're going to be amazing. They're going to be wonderful. Can you imagine the potential that they're going to have? And he sees that value in us. So what is the value of a life? Let's go to John 3:16. This was referenced also earlier. Thank you, Mr. Robleski. John 3:16. What is the value of a life? Well-known verse, always good to read. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, God so loved the world that he was willing to sacrifice his own son. If you've ever had conversations with people, or a friend, a good friend, you know, I would die for my friend, my spouse, my brother in arms, right? There are people who make those sacrifices, and we'll talk about that. Have you ever talked to someone who said, you know, I love them so much, I would sacrifice my child for them as a parent? Like, that, what kind of sick person are you to say that about your own child? We don't think like that. But when you have God and Jesus Christ there, before the foundation of the world, they say, this is going to have to happen. This is going to have to happen. And they're there as God, the Word, before Christ was actually his son, because they were just God. But he said, this is going to have to happen. And they agreed that this is going to have to happen. And to be able to have a being that is willing to sacrifice in that way for us, to make that happen, what is the value of a life, any human being's life? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. Because that's what it takes to actually move from being dust to being of the heavenly man. We don't make that transition. We don't gain in potential or value without his blood. That's the price. That is the value that has been placed on it. This has got to be one of the highest risk investments ever. But again, when you're a parent or when you're looking forward to the birth of a child, the excitement and anticipation that's there, what wouldn't a parent do to take care of, to prepare for, to set their child up for success? And that's exactly what God and Jesus Christ have done for us. Let's go back over to 1 Peter in the first chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, in verse 13. As a result of what we read in John 3:16, as a result of the sacrifice of Christ and the willingness of God and his Son to do this, 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, don't keep trying to invest in junk bonds and useless things. Don't keep going back and saying, oh no, I'm going to double down on my human nature and what I like to do. Don't do that as in our former lust, as in our ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, like what, again, go back to the parable of the minas or the talents, you're like, well, that's just not fair. Why is he able to do that? Well, we see here God judges without partiality according to each one's work. Are we willing to put in the time and the investment to work towards that increase, that growth? But God, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. There's just so much packed in that one scripture right there. And we're supposed to conduct ourselves throughout this time of our stay here in fear. That word fear there actually can be better translated out of reverence. Conduct yourself out of reverence for, it's like the concept of reverence for your husband is what the word actually means. They're not just being scared, but conduct ourselves in a way that we would for reverence for our husband. Because isn't that who Jesus Christ is? He's going to be the husband of the saints, of the church. So conduct ourselves during our stay here in reverence, knowing that we were not redeemed with corruptible things. There is not a corruptible thing on earth. You can say gold, you can say silver, you can say platinum, whatever it is. But that's not what we were redeemed with. But, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for us, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that our faith and hope are in God. All of that happened so that he could show a bunch of dust that there's a chance, that there's an opportunity to be something different. There's an opportunity to actually have true, real value, not something that is comparing. Oh, well, I see your dust particles are smaller. My dust particles are larger. Your dust has more water content. It's still dust, right? Stop comparing these corruptible things with one another. You can take the corruptible thing, and the corruptible thing can become incorruptible. It can become an amazing creation. to be created into, invited into the family of God. For all those who repent, the value of life has been set. The opportunity is out there for everyone to be able to repent. It says he wishes that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. That's what he wants. And for all those who repent, the value of our lives is set. It's the price, the blood of Christ. We need to learn to value ourselves, not in just a feel-good sort of way, but to value ourselves like God values us. Not looking at a comparison, not looking at position, but looking at what God wants. He wants that increase. He wants a humility. He wants a willingness to work, to be growing in his mindset, growing what he has given us. That's what he wants. That's what he sees value in. Not in us as we are, in us as what we can become.